our scripture reading earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spoke about the power of God. And mankind in general likes this idea of power. Just think about the conversations or the topics toward which we're drawn that speak about world records in all different elements of life. The highest this, the fastest that, the longest, the strongest. You know, there are books that are entirely composed of world records. There are lists that we can read about. There are arguments people have about the greatest of all time in this or in that. And it's something in us that I think God puts there to give us an inclination toward Him in that He really is the greatest of all things. He is the world record of everything because of who He is, because of His very nature. And so this idea of power or the best or the most of something, when we think about power's activity in life, it involves movement. Otherwise, it's just potential power. But the idea of energy moving in a direction to accomplish something or to make something or to do something, we see God's power exhibited for us in His Word. We see the power of God expressed in His creation. We see the power of God as He moves through the plagues with the nation of Egypt, as He pulls Israel out of bondage there and leads them through the Exodus. We see God's power on display at Mount Sinai in His giving of the Ten Commandments and the fear that that causes among the Israelites. We see God's power throughout the Old Testament history of battles, Him fighting for Israel. His power is expressed in the bringing of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And then the many miracles in the New Testament we read about through Jesus, through the early disciples. So you see God's power on display through time. And we see it more specifically today in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And the gospel, and we can use these words, the gospel travels in power from place to place. The gospel travels powerfully from person to person. And we see the gospel doing just this in this church in Thessalonica. We are in our fourth section of our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We looked a few weeks ago first at the greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy greeting the church in Thessalonica, and we saw the promise of the greeting, all that is involved there with God's grace at work. And then we focused on the God of the church, the fact that there's so much to thank Him for regarding the church in verses 2 through 4, how He has worked in them to produce a faith and a hope and a love. And then we stayed at verse 4 last week, and we unpacked what it really meant to be beloved by God, that we might understand as much as we could the height and the depth and the breadth of His love for us. And so we find ourselves this morning at the tail end of verse 4, and we'll move through verse 7, looking at the travels of the gospel. What I want to do is begin our reading just at verse 1, and then through verse 7, and then we'll focus in on our passage for today. So beginning at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." As we look at the travels of the gospel here, we see it beginning with God, moving to the apostles, then to the Thessalonians, and finally to surrounding believers. You can follow along in the outline in your bulletin if that's helpful to you. We look first at preparation by the Lord. As we think about this idea of the gospel and its power, we see preparation by the Lord. And I want to focus first on God's choice. God's choice. And you see this at the very end of verse 4, right? His choice of you. Now, we've already spent much time in this verse, so we're only going to look at that last portion of verse 4. The word choice there is the Greek word ekloge, and that's made up of two words. One means out of, ek, and loge means to say, logo, to say. And so it's to say out, and it means election, to speak out. In fact, you can hear the word election in ekloge. That's where we get the word from. So this specific word here, interpreted, translated as choice, it's only used seven times in the New Testament. And it's always used of God choosing men. It speaks of God's selection of men or agencies for his specific purposes. His choosing of people or groups of people to accomplish what he has planned for them to accomplish. There is a form of this word used by Jesus in his description of choosing the 12 disciples. He says in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Again, speaking of the initiation by God in the choosing of the men. Paul uses the same idea in Ephesians 1:4, where he describes God's eternal choice of believers in Christ. So when you think about the preparation by the Lord, you're looking all the way back to eternity past as he begins the process of bringing the gospel to a people or to an individual. So that's God's choice. Now I want you to see God's work. God's work. And emphasizing the fact this is God doing this. You go back all the way to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 speaks about God choosing the people of the old covenant, Israel. You move to the New Testament, the book of Acts, and you find there in chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord speaking to Ananias. You remember Paul has his experience on the road to Damascus and he's blinded, and God says to Ananias, "I want you to go to Paul," and Ananias is hesitant, to say the least. He says, "Lord, don't you know who this guy is? He's been putting Christians in jail and persecuting and abusing others. Are you sure you want me to do this?" And God says to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine," God says. You see, he's doing this. And then God goes on and says to Ananias, "He's to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So this is a God-centric choice. He's doing it, and it is for his purpose. 2 Peter 1:10. Peter encourages us with these words, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Again, God's doing the calling. It's his calling. This is his work as we think about this preparation by him in regard to the gospel. So what is our part in this? Our part is simply responding. Man participates in responding to God's call. And we understand that it is absolutely necessary for a person to believe in Christ to be saved. We can't separate God's choosing, God's election, God's calling from man's response. They always, always, always go together. I like the way one commentator has described the difficulty of these things in our minds. And if you don't have any difficulty, you should have difficulty in putting these things together, because they are profoundly beyond our ability to grasp them. He writes, "The difficulty in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true. That both are true is taught in the Bible. How both are true is apparently incomprehensible to finite human minds." And he goes on, and I like what he does. He says it's similar to the reality of angels and the fact that we can't see angels, but they are there. We just don't have the ability to see them. It's the same thing with spiritual truths like this. The fact that election is true and that we're responsible for our choice, that's there. We're too finite to grasp it fully. We can't because of our limitations. But God takes care of all of this. He is the one, again, who's doing the preparing. It's His choice. It's His work. So tying this together to what's going on here in the church at Thessalonica, we're saying that God's choice, Paul's saying that God's choice of the Thessalonians was proven by His love for them in preparing them to receive the gospel as it traveled to their city. You see, election and love, they go together. And we know God has prepared them because of how they respond. We know God loved them because they were elect, they were chosen. And Paul's confident of this. He uses the word knowing there at the beginning of verse 4. So the travels of the gospel begin with the Lord and His preparation. We move second now to the delivery through the apostles. Preparation by the Lord, now delivery through the apostles. And I want you to see first the apostles' identity with the gospel, their identity with it. You see there at the beginning of verse 5, Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Let's just focus on those first three words, "for our gospel." There's a close connection between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. We see it just in the word "for." He says, "for our gospel." This is the focus of the passage, this idea of gospel. And gospel, as you know, means good news. And it means good news to those who know they are in trouble. The gospel is simply the message that God has provided a Savior. And that makes sense to somebody who knows they're a sinner. And to receive that gift from God is done so by faith. And you believe in who Jesus is, and you believe in what He has done. And as you believe that by faith, you come into a relationship with God. You come into His family. And that's the good news. And so Paul says, our gospel. He's communicating a definite, clear-cut message. All the Thessalonians know exactly what he means when he uses the word gospel. This word gospel in the English is grabbed onto and becomes the word that's used to describe the biographies of Jesus, right? That we have in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're all called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John. So God is the origin, as we've said. Christ is the substance of the gospel. And we are the recipients or the object of the message. Now, look again what it says at the beginning of verse 5, "for our gospel." This is our point here as we talk about the apostles' identity with the gospel. It is a God-caused message, and it is an apostle-delivered message. It was theirs in the sense that they embraced it and they communicated it. It was part of who they were. Back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul calls it my gospel. Not that he is the originator of it, he was simply a deliverer of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, you can look probably on the same page in your own Bibles. It says there, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." So there was an entrusting of the message to Paul, his fellow apostles. And following this, there was an entrusting of the message to all of the Thessalonians. And of course, we can go through the rest of church history and understand that all of us have been entrusted with the gospel. We all have an ownership of it in the sense that, not that we wrote it, that we came up with it, but we are the deliverers of it now. It's ours to communicate to others as God gives opportunity. So in this sense, it belongs to all those who believe. So that's the apostles' identity with the gospel. Now look, the apostles' articulation of the gospel. The middle of verse 5, and we have four different elements of the gospel's arrival to Thessalonica. Look what he says. First, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. So by word, this is the first element, by word. And we see in the verse, there's going to be one element on one side of the word but, and three elements on the other side of the word but. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. So it did come to them in word, right? Just not in word only. The communication of the truth that the apostles gave to the Thessalonian church, it was not something wrapped up in special eloquence. It was not some kind of academic discourse. It was straightforward. It was clear. When Paul says it wasn't by word only, we don't want to disparage the word. We don't want to say that, well, it's not important what you say. It's just important the rest of what Paul says at the end of this verse. He's simply saying it wasn't in word only. It was certainly in word, because the gospel always involves truth. You have to speak truth. He's simply saying that it wasn't delivered in some sort of sealed package. It wasn't a message given in a vacuum, or even a passing out of tracts and then going to the next city. There were words involved. There was speaking in their interaction, but it involved more than just the words. So the first element is by word. The second is this, in power. He says again, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. What's he saying here? He's not speaking about miracles or external power. He's talking about the very power of the message itself. You see, when the gospel comes, the good news comes, if it has its desired effect on an individual heart, it's as if God is unlocking that heart. And then the message travels into the life of the person and they change. Romans 1:16, the apostle says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. So there was the element of the word, then the fact that it was brought in power. Now we see the apostles' articulation of the gospel involved, number three, middle of verse 5, and in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means he's the one who is at work in this. The Holy Spirit is the one who is giving power to the apostles to deliver the message, to articulate the truth. And he is the one who's at work opening the eyes of people who are listening to receive the message. Not everybody who is there received the message. We'll see that in just a moment. But those who were responding, they're responding because the Holy Spirit is opening their spiritual eyes to see the truth of what Paul is saying. Fourth, and finally, with full conviction. You see that there in verse 5. In power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. This speaks about the fact that the deliverers of the message were convinced of its truth. And this full confidence is given to them by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is involved in the whole process, and he's the one who assures, not just of salvation for the individual, but assures the individual, communicates a message he or she believes. And we tie that together with the next aspect of this verse, and that is the apostles' application of the gospel. So we see their identity, their articulation, now their application. The very end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You take all that together and you bring it back to the words with full conviction. You know that we believed what we said because of how we lived. We applied to you what we were speaking. We told you truths about what would happen in you if you believed, and you just had to look at us and you would see that it was true, and we believed it was true. There was life to the message. And when Paul says, just as you know, he's appealing to the Thessalonians' firsthand experience with them. He's writing to them sometime after they were actually there in person, saying, now you know these things. We delivered the message this way, and you know it because you were there and we interacted with you. Again, the end of verse 5, he goes on, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see, their lives gave credence to the message. Their lives showed the travel of the gospel from God to them as those who were delivering the message because of the power at work in them. Now, all good and right teaching involves first understanding it for yourself and then the application of truth for yourself and then the teaching. It's very easy for us to move from understanding it and then teach it and not letting it get inside. Back in the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, a little book before the Psalms that's overlooked too much by us. This is as Israel's coming back after their captivity into the land. And it speaks about Ezra this way, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law, first, to practice it, second, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in all Israel. So he studies to understand, he applies it, he practices it, he puts it into his own life, and only then does he begin to teach it. Why? Because of the importance for a person to be able to say, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You can look at our lives and see that our message matches our lives. So you see the travel from God to the apostles, and now we come to our third focus here, the transformation of the Thessalonians. Verse 6, their new actions. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Their new actions are summarized just in one word here, and it's the word imitators. This concept of newer believers imitating those who are more mature in the faith is found throughout the New Testament. Let me run through some of these just quickly for you. You can jot these references down. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, Paul says, to be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Same book, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And finally, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What are we talking about here? As we think about the gospel and its travels and its power, we're talking about discipleship. We're talking about the fact that there's more involved in communicating truth to a person who doesn't know the Lord yet, and then they come into a relationship with the Lord. There's more than just speaking. Discipleship helps the man or the woman who's learning all of this for the first time to ask and answer the question, is this for real? Because it's one thing to talk about the change that comes upon you, that to talk about moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being a children of the devil to being children of God. But what difference does it make? What really happens to a person? The change is profound. And as a person who's walked with Christ for some time, there should be change that only God can have wrought in your life, so that you can say to a person who's new in the faith, follow me. Let me show you how to do what we're talking about. Let me show you how to apply some of these truths in Scripture, how to live for Christ. Not that you look at your life as perfect, by no means, but you look at your life as a life that God has worked in and has begun to change over the months and the years and the decades that you've walked with Him. That's all Paul is saying here. You became imitators of us. Now, this idea of discipleship involved in the travel of the gospel, it serves as a protection. It protects the learner from the new person from being deceived. How many people could have been saved from living entire lives of error if they simply would have been able to examine the lives of those they were following more closely and see that they were just charlatans? It also protects the teacher, the one who's mature, who's saying, come and follow my example. It protects him, it protects her from being a hypocrite and just saying the right words, but then living for self. The normal Christian experience is to follow examples of those who have led you to the faith. This is the fruit of faith. It leads to changed behavior, and God gives us living examples so that we can understand what it looks like in our day, in our culture, to live these principles out that are laid out for us in Scripture. Paul doesn't leave it there, though, does he? He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Not that he and the Lord were competing with each other. It's that the Lord is the ultimate example. There's no self-assertion here by the apostles, because they too were trying their best to follow Christ. They were just a few paces ahead on the path. The Lord, of course, is the goal, and of course it's true as well. Visible examples are helpful to us. Paul only wanted them to imitate him as he was imitating the Lord. This is a very simple principle. If someone is not imitating the Lord, please don't imitate them. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Jesus has lived for us to read about, lived for us to learn from, that we would follow his example. And he's given us an abundance of examples around us that we can figure out, how do I live these principles out in this specific situation? That's what more mature brothers and sisters are there for. So maturing in the faith leads a person to focus more on the Lord. Again, he's the best one to follow. So there in verse 6, as we think about the transformation of the Thessalonians, we see first their new actions. Now look at their new courage. Middle of verse 6. Having received the word in much tribulation. The fact that they received the word, this is what enabled them to follow the apostles' example. But then we go a little bit deeper, speaking about their new courage, because we're reminded that they received the word in much tribulation. There was severe suffering that went on in their receiving the good news. You know, as the gospel travels, there's often turbulence for those who are seeking to follow. You remember the account of Paul and his companions arriving in Thessalonica, communicating the message there in the synagogue for a few weeks, some people being interested, others being angry about the message. They wanted to reject Christ and get Paul and his companions out of there. And so we read in Acts 17 and verse 5, where it says, those who were involved in the synagogue, they became jealous, and they took along some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And then they attacked the house where Paul and his companions were believed to be staying. And the persecution was so intense that it says that Paul and Silas had to be snuck out of there at night for their own safety. And you can imagine what's going on in these people's lives as they're trying their best to begin this brand new idea of following Jesus. Wives are coming home to unbelieving husbands and receiving pushback at a minimum, receiving abuse. Employees going to work for antagonistic bosses who don't want them following Jesus. Those who had been a part of synagogue life becoming instant outcasts because of their faith. This is a very real pressure and affliction that they experienced. And many people throughout the world experience this as well. It's hard for us to grasp because we experience hardly any of this in our culture. But we see it throughout the New Testament. We see it throughout the world today. Paul himself had a familiarity with this persecution. And in fact, this persecution continued for the Thessalonian church. Look down to chapter 2 again, verse 14. Paul writes there, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Communicating the suffering they experienced in Thessalonica with the suffering that the Judean believers experienced in and around Jerusalem. But in spite of this, the end of verse 6 communicates to us their new attitude. There was new action, there was new courage, also a new attitude. Again, the end of verse 6. You see, it says, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we said as the gospel travels, it carries power. And the power that it carries is communicated here by the fact that they're able to experience harsh treatment, physical and verbal abuse, in the midst of joy. Two ideas that just don't go together naturally. In fact, it seems foolish that these two would go together. This is indeed supernatural. The fact that they have this attitude is fruit of the Spirit. How is it even possible to be joyful when you're being persecuted? It's possible because this joy comes from something or someone outside of you. So the fact that you're being persecuted doesn't really affect this joy because it's not coming from you. It's coming from the Spirit. It's also possible because this joy comes from within you as the Spirit works it within you. It doesn't come from outside of you. And so any kind of persecution coming upon you, as painful and difficult as it is, it doesn't affect this joy because this joy is coming from within. And so any kind of treatment harshly to your external person, it doesn't have an impact on your internal person as you're walking with the Lord. You understand this is the opposite of what the world teaches, what the world says. The world would tell you that joy comes from experience. Joy comes from feeling. And if you were to cause experience or feeling to waver, the joy is going to waver. It's just the opposite for the Holy Spirit working in you as a follower of Christ. The testing of our faith produces endurance. And the joy of the Thessalonians was more evidence of their belief, more confidence of their faith in Christ. It's interesting, as you look around the world, Christians who have more tribulation have more joy. You know who has the hardest time with joy? Christians who are living comfortably. Paul had learned this truth. He wrote again in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance." This is foreign ground upon which the gospel travels. It changes us. It has such power. And as we experience this kind of suffering in the world, it's simply more proof of God's love for us. So we've seen God's beginning of the gospel. It travels to the apostles, and they become the deliverers of the gospel. It moved to the Thessalonians, and they were transformed by the gospel. Now, if we continued on in history, we might think that Paul's going to speak about them communicating their faith to another people who don't have Christ yet. But it doesn't say that. Verse 7 focuses on people living around the Thessalonians, but not unbelievers. The focus is on believers. See what Paul writes. "All this has happened so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So here we have the gospel traveling from the Thessalonians, but not in a direct line. It goes back to those who already know Jesus, who already have faith. But the power is such that God is going to use the transformation in the Thessalonian church to encourage others who have a relationship with Christ, and their faith will become more strong as well. So we have fourth the impact on the surrounding believers. First, you see their observation at the very beginning of verse 7, "so that you became an example." There was change in you, Thessalonians. You became an example. For someone to become an example, somebody has to be watching them. Who's watching? The other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It took time. You became an example. And Paul uses this word example, from which we get the word type. The idea is you put yourself back into historical typesetting. The word speaks of a mark made as the result of a blow with a hammer or pressure, maybe even a tracing or a copying. So other believers are watching, and Jesus is stamped on the Thessalonians. And those other believers see the reflection or the imprint of Jesus. Your life is to be a pattern. A copy of what? A copy of the image of Christ. And that's what God has put on you. And as you live, you have the privilege of being watched. The privilege of being watched. Sometimes it doesn't feel like a privilege, does it? But this is your goal as you walk with Christ. You don't want to live in a cave. As parents, those of you with children, you get to be watched 24/7. They're always watching you, even when you don't think they're watching you. They're always listening, hearing things through the walls. But you get to live the Christian life in front of your children by God's providence and putting them in your home, and you get to be the example for them. Teachers, your students are watching you. They're seeing you. They're not just listening to the content. They're watching how you act. They're not just listening in formal settings. They're looking at you in informal settings. Are you expressing the kindness of Christ? Are you loving others? You speak well about others, both in their presence and behind their backs. Coaches and trainers, employers, you have people all around you who are watching you. And of course, simply as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all watching each other. Not in a way as to spy on each other so that we can call each other out, but in a way that we can learn from each other, that we can pick out details of this person's life or that person's life and say, I need to grow in that area, and I see that God is really working in him or working in her. I need to follow that example. What a privilege to be put in this kind of spot. What an honor for the Apostle Paul to tell the Thessalonians that, look, you're new in the faith, but your belief, your embracing of the power of the gospel is impacting other believers all over the place in your neighboring provinces. That first half of verse 7 speaks about the surrounding believers' observation, now their growth. Their growth. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The city of Thessalonica was located in the province of Macedonia. Other cities that you might be familiar with in that same province were Philippi and Berea. Achaia was just south of Macedonia, and cities that you may be familiar with there include Athens and Corinth. As the Thessalonians believed and the impact on those around them began to take hold, we're given one example of their growth, their maturity in Christ, over in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8. There, Paul is writing to the Corinthians to encourage them to participate in the giving to the impoverished church down in Judea, Israel. And he uses the Macedonian churches in the north to encourage the Corinthian church to participate in this giving. And the Macedonian churches, again, include Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and maybe others that aren't listed for us in Scripture. But listen to what Paul writes. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, to the Corinthian church, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, there's the suffering, their abundance of joy, there's the attitude, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So now we're told not only were they being persecuted, they didn't have any money. They were impoverished. Paul goes on. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You see their maturity, not only in handling persecution, but in handling finances. And what an impact that had, not just among the Thessalonian church, but the neighboring churches in Macedonia. And now Paul uses their example to encourage the Corinthian church to give. All this is possible because of the travels of the gospel. It's been prepared by God, delivered through the apostles. Transform the Thessalonians and had an impact on the surrounding believers. You see the power of the gospel at the very beginning, initially, as it departs from God. as he is the one who's designed it. And that at destination after destination, it accomplishes its work. In place after place, in person after person, its power is seen as lives are changed. We pray this morning that each one of you would ponder the truth and the power of the gospel for your own life, understanding that this will be a journey that will take you into eternity.